Well, the rest of us want to open our copy of the scriptures now to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, as we continue on in our study of the book of Acts. Just two things I need to mention this morning. I want to remind everyone, since in the past we have usually done a Monday, Thursday service, I just kind of want to underscore the fact that this week we are doing a Good Friday service. Instead, we're going to try that this year. So if you show up on Thursday, nobody else will be here. Friday, Good Friday, all right, 6:30 is the time. And then the other thing is, that's great news, the other thing is a little bit sad for me. We had planned to do a kind of a wedding shower for my son Joshua and his fiance Katie. That was going to be this coming Saturday. The L.A. County Department of Public Health decided that we had other plans, and they are not allowing Katie to be able to travel. So she would not, basically, for all intents and purposes, she would lose her job with the Los Angeles County school system if she were to do that. And we decided that probably wasn't worth it. So Katie is going to have to stay in California, and Joshua's too. So instead of a shower this coming Saturday, we're going to retool and reschedule, and we'll do a reception after the wedding, like the first week of, last week of July, first week of August, somewhere in that time frame is what we're thinking right now. We'll keep you updated, so look for future updates on that, and sorry for any confusion that might have caused. So if you show up here on Saturday, again, nobody will be here. Acts 13. Let's pray, and then let's read the text, and then we'll pray. Acts 13, starting in verse 13. Luke writes, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after reading the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, 'Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it.' Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will.' And from the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And after John had proclaimed, after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should declare it to you. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. This is the first recorded sermon that we have of the Apostle Paul. And it is all gospel from beginning to end. It is all about Christ. History, prophecy, the accomplishment of salvation, every word of it is about Christ, leads to Christ, brings us to Christ, through Christ, into the life we have now. Father God, seal these words to our heart. Help us to understand it, that you might be honored among us. It's in Christ's name we pray it. Amen. One of the questions that has dogged mankind for millennia is, what is this all leading to? And when I say this, I mean everything, all of history, all of everything. What is this all leading to? What is the point of history? What is the point of life? What is the point of existence? I mean, if we are all just products of random chance, times time, personified in evolution, what is the point? If there is not a designer, not a purpose, not a reason for existence, if there is not an eternal perspective, then why does anything matter? And that is the question that has been asked by mankind, as I said, for millennia, and it's been asked over and over again, and for good reason. If you don't approach the world from a biblical standpoint, a biblical worldview, you have no answer for those questions. And so we understand as Christians that the Bible has the only correct, meaningful answer for all that. The Bible has, in fact, the only sensible answer for all of that. And that answer is all wrapped up in one person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the focus of it all. He is the focus of all history, the focus of all prophecy, the focus of all redemption, the focus of all eternity. God has an eternal purpose, and it is to glorify himself by our salvation in the purpose, rather in the person of Christ. And so there is one fulcrum, one center point of history, one center point of redemption, and it is all the Lord Jesus Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection, that is the pivot point upon which all history, all salvation, and all hope for eternity hangs. And that is the consistent message of the apostles. It's been what we've seen all throughout the book of Acts. It was the focus of Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. Christ is the focus of Stephen's sermon just before he was stoned. It is the message for which believers died as Saul, before he became the apostle Paul. It is the message for which believers died as Saul persecuted them. And ironically, it became the message for which Saul himself would ultimately be imprisoned and die. They and we are to take that message to the ends of the earth. That's Jesus' command back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 that we have seen so many times. Well, by this time in the book of Acts, they had reached Jerusalem. They had an established church there. It was large. It was faithful to the word, and it was growing. They had reached Judea and Samaria. They had planted churches all over the countryside, all around the regions of Judea and Samaria, and they were also healthy churches and growing under the apostles' oversight. And now we're moving to the ends of the earth. We began to see that last week, didn't we? As we embark on this first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. And we saw last week in the text that they were sent out by the Holy Spirit from the church in Antioch to do that, to begin to take the message of the gospel to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. And so they went to Cyprus, which was Barnabas' home island. We saw that last week, and they went from one end of the island to the other, proclaiming Christ to Jews and Gentiles both. And it ended, as we saw last week, with an all-out war for the soul of the Roman proconsul, Sergius Paulus in Paphos. And he ultimately was won for Christ. The ministry that they had in Cyprus was a great success by all accounts. If there was any disappointment, it happened when that was over, and we're picking that up this week. Verse 13, it says, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John," this is not John the Apostle, this is John Mark, "left them and returned to Jerusalem." They left Paphos, they sailed to a place called Perga. John Mark deserted them. And by the way, that's Barnabas' cousin, so he's got personal stake in this. For right now, what we need to know is that Luke just gives us the facts of that parting. He's going to pick this back up again in chapter 15, verses 37 to 40. What you need to know for right now is it was not a happy parting. All this set the stage really for what we see today. All the background of the book of Acts, all the ministry that they had on the Isle of Cyprus, and then Mark's leaving. All this set the stage for what we have today. This is, as we said a moment ago, Paul's first recorded sermon. And it happens in a synagogue. And he wants them to see the point of all history, all prophecy, and all existence is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that's the central, or if you want to call it the main idea that we see in the text today, is that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the point of history, prophecy, and the only means of salvation. I want to show you this in three headings this morning. Generally follows that statement that I just made. First heading is this: Jesus is the fulfillment of history. We're going to see that in verses 14 to 23. Jesus is the fulfillment of history. Second, Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. We're going to see that in verses 23 to 37. And then third, Jesus is the fulfillment of salvation. We'll see that in verses 38 to 41. All right, so first, he's the history, or the fulfillment of history. Look at, again, verse 14. So going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." Verse 14 moves us really out of Paphos on Cyprus, and it brings us to a place called, Paphos, and went to a place called Antioch in Pisidia. Now, you need to understand, because you're probably thinking, well, that might be the same Antioch that they were originally sent out from where the journey began, and it's not. This is not the Antioch that they left to start the journey. This is a different town with the same name. This is Antioch that's in Asia Minor. The other Antioch is in Syria. And the fact that they went, they sailed from Paphos to Perga and then went from Perga to Antioch in Pisidia is significant. That journey was not an easy journey. And the original readers who read this would have known that that was a difficult journey. It wound through a mountain range called the Taurus Mountains, and that particular route that they would have been on would have been a narrow path with very steep cliffs. It was not an enjoyable place to walk. And it was also a favorite place of robbers because travelers there were vulnerable. They didn't have good places to stay, and they didn't have good places to travel, and so the robbers could just wait. The thieves could wait until you were coming around a point in the passage that was hard to get through and was narrow, and they could just grab you at that point. The point is, this underscores how important it was for these men to get the gospel to the rest of the world, and what they were willing to do to get that gospel to the rest of the world. There was a price to be paid for faithful gospel proclamation, and these men were willing to pay it. Really, they were willing to do anything for faithful gospel proclamation. And we see that in the life of Paul over and over again. He was prepared to do whatever it took. In fact, that would perhaps be a fit epitaph for his tombstone, whatever it took to get the gospel message out. Years later, Paul would tell Timothy to do the same. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, Paul wrote this, "For this reason I endure all things," and he did mean all things, "for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." Dear friends, there are many Christians today who aren't willing to cross the street, much less the Taurus Mountains, to get the gospel to their neighbors. Paul wasn't being persecuted. He wasn't being pushed. He wasn't being chased. He wasn't being pursued. There was no other motive that he had but to get the gospel to the unsaved. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, Paul would later write this, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of," saying, "I'm just doing my job. Why? For I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Paul's literally saying, "I deserve hell if I don't preach the gospel. That's what should come to me if I'm not willing to preach the gospel." See, the Apostle Paul is so compelling, so passionate about gospel proclamation that even his journey, even his trip from point A to point B is convicting. May God give us that kind of heart. Verse 14, they arrive in Antioch, and after they arrive there, the Sabbath day comes around, and they go to the synagogue. And so this is a natural end for the Apostle Paul, isn't it? I mean, it's the regular practice of the synagogues to allow a visiting rabbi the privilege of speaking at the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And it just so happens that Paul is a student of the well-known, or was a student of the well-known Rabbi Gamaliel. And so as a Christian and as a Jew and as someone who cares about the Scriptures, this is an opportunity that Paul has to preach. And he has an opportunity to preach to an audience that wants to hear. And so there's a synagogue of people who came to hear the Scripture proclaimed. Verse 15, look at it. "And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, 'Brethren,'" this is speaking to Paul and Barnabas, "'Brethren, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it.'" Oh, that's like throwing raw meat to a rabid dog for the Apostle Paul, right? How could he not preach? This is what he came for. This is his chance to be heard, his open door for the gospel. So this is clearly a sovereignly arranged set of circumstances where he is there and they've rolled out the red carpet for him, if you will. And so after the readings from both the law and the prophets, which would have reminded all the people in the synagogue about the history of Israel, the leaders of the synagogue turn to Paul and say, "If you have something to say, say it." So verse 16, Paul seizes the opportunity. He gets their attention. He causes them to quiet down. And he stands up and says, "I've got something to say to you." There are two interested groups in which he has to speak. Two interested groups in what he has to say. First is the men of Israel. That's all the Jews that happen to be there. The second group is that he calls them, "you who fear God." These are known as God-fearers. These were Jewish proselytes. In other words, they were Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, and that's why they happened to be in this synagogue on this Sabbath day, on this, what we would call a Saturday. And then Paul issues the authoritative command, "Listen." What's the point of what's going on here? Well, Paul has something important, something that they needed to hear. This is something that's going to give them a chance to be saved. And there is nothing more important than what Paul has to say. So when he stood up, Paul didn't stand up to give a little talk. He stood up to proclaim the message of eternal life. This is important. In verses 17 to 22, Paul goes throughout a recounting, really, of the Jews' history. And the most important part of the history of not only the Jews, but of the history of the entire world is what he winds up with, what he ends with, which is the person of Jesus Christ. And so God has sovereignly orchestrated all of the events of history that are going to take place in these few verses and to place his people into a certain situation at a certain time. And all of history reflects what God has decreed. He is the one who is in command, no one else. He is going to raise up the Lord Jesus Christ out of Israel. And this is the history of what God did to bring that to pass. And so all of history has been carefully orchestrated by God the Father to bring the world to that point. And so he did this to bring Christ on the scene at the right place, the right time, with the right people, so that all of his life, all of Jesus' life, demonstrate God's sovereignty and command of all things. Look at what God has done. Verse 17. Paul is preaching, and he says, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers." It's the first act of sovereignty. "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he then led them out from it. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them, rather, in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. This is Paul beginning to recount the history of Israel for them. The history of Israel. God sovereignly chose the patriarchs of Israel. He brought them through sojourning in the land of Palestine. Then through Joseph, he brought them into the land of Egypt. And then he went from one family of people in the nation of Egypt, to expand them into this great nation. And when his purpose for them in Egypt was served, he broke the power, he broke the will of Pharaoh. He rescued them from Pharaoh's hand. Verse 18, God then endured Israel's faithlessness in the desert and their testing of him. And that's exactly what they did over and over and over again. God shows himself faithful, and the nation of Israel shows itself faithless. Verse 19, it shows us that God brought them into the promised land. Israel needed a land. God had a place for them. He had promised a land to Abraham. He brings them into the promised land, and he dispossessed the peoples who were there, the godless people, the nations that were in need of judgment. This wasn't just an indiscriminate removal of these people so Israel could have their land. These people into the nations in which they went were deserving of judgment, and God used Israel to do that. And he gave them an amazing land as an inheritance as a result of all that. And the total time from the entrance into Egypt through the wanderings in the wilderness to the possession of the promised land was about 450 years. That's almost half a millennia, right? And what did that show them? The sovereignty of God. What else? The faithfulness of God. This is the faithfulness of God to them. Verse 20, it tells us that God provided them with judges to rule over them when they had need and when the nation was in chaos and when they needed rescuing. Every time a foreign power would come and take them over, then God would raise up a judge to deliver them from their enemies who attacked and enslaved them. And then in verse 21, Israel, in rejection of God actually, declared that they wanted a king. And in his graciousness, God provided them for them again. He gave them Saul. He ruled over them for 40 years, and then after him, he raised up David to rule. And then Paul does the quick fast forward to the present day. Through David, who was clearly an imperfect man, He was the man after God's own heart, the text says. Why? Because though David had failed because of indwelling sin, his desire was to obey God. Then we come to verse 23. Through the line of David, God used that to raise up the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Messiah, the ultimate King of Israel. And in his first coming, he comes to the cross, right? He's the king who died to deliver his own people from sin. He's the king who died to purchase his own kingdom. He's the king who sacrificed himself to save all of his people. And this is Israel's failure and God's provisional care for them. It's God's faithfulness. Ultimately, he's showing them that all of history, all of Israel's history, and all of the history of the world is driving to the point of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this earth and dying on a cross so that he could purchase salvation for his people. That is the point of history. History has a point. History has a purpose. And God is in command of it all, and he is orchestrating every event to introduce Christ onto the scene. Every circumstance of every situation, everywhere, is in the hand of a sovereign God. And he worked it to bring about his plan for the ages in Christ. There is no world ruler, small or great, who could stop his hand. His plan is fulfilled. And there are great world rulers along the way who proclaim this. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. Listen to this. This is Nebuchadnezzar's words. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he, meaning God, does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" This is after God humbled the pride of the great king Nebuchadnezzar. Listen to the testimony of the psalmist. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Again, the psalmist. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. And then we even come to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 in the New Testament. God works all things after the counsel of his will. He consults no one. He asks permission for no one. He doesn't need help for strength or power from anyone in order to engage in these things, to do these things. Our Father is driving history, and it is not a meaningless conglomeration of unrelated events. It is the perfect tapestry of sovereignty and a sovereignly orchestrated reality with Christ at the center of it. And God has planned it all to bring a Savior for all who will trust in him. This means basically, essentially, more than two, but two things that I want to draw out for us. Number one, God has established Christ as the focal point of all history. All of history, all of eternity hinges on the person of Christ, his life, his work on the cross, to be our substitute. God summed up all things in Christ. And the purpose of history is to bring about salvation in the purpose of Christ to the glory of God. And so Jesus and his salvation are really the fulfillment of all history. And if you are here today and do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have missed the point of everything. You've missed the point of everything. Without Christ, your perspective of all history, your perspective of life, is skewed. Without Christ, you have a wrong understanding of everything. Without Christ, you can't understand the purpose of everything. And so the scripture, the same as the message of the Apostle Paul in this text, the Jews and to the Jewish proselytes that were there on that day, they must understand the truth, and by the end of their message with Paul, they will understand the truth. that they were sinners that displeased God, and that everyone was. And what we deserve for that is an eternity in hell. And he sent Christ to die in the place of every person who would ever believe. And he took the penalty of God's wrath as the substitute for all who would be saved. And salvation comes when we place our faith and trust in the person of Christ, his work on the cross to save you. That's the point of all history. And you have no hope of salvation without that. So you must trust in Christ alone, not good works. Christ alone. Second, if your Father is this sovereignly in command of all of history, doesn't this bring you peace? In the midst of all the chaos that's going on around us, don't you have peace? If you know that He's sovereign and trust Him to do what is best for you, no matter what happens, no matter what is brought into our life, no matter what circumstances surround us, no matter how difficult it is, we have peace in the middle of that. And whether it's good or bad as far as the circumstances are go, whether you have prosperity or you have poverty, God is in command of it all. And so every circumstance is in His hand, and we rest in Him. We rest in that. And that's the peace of our heart. We lay our head on the pillow of the sovereignty of God. And that pillow is one on which you can sleep very well and be at peace. Knowing my Father is sovereign means He's got my salvation, and I do not fear my eternity. Knowing that my Father is sovereign means that He's got all of history and my life, the small, minuscule, insignificant part that I am. He's got my life in His grip. And so my sleep is good sleep, because my Heavenly Father's in command of it all. I'm going to trust Him. Do you have that peace this morning? Jesus is the fulfillment of history. Second, this morning I want you to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. Look at verse 23. Again, he says, from the descendants of this man, according to promise, there's the prophecy part. According to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. That's the proclamation of John. Verse 23 really is the handoff here between history and prophecy. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of history. We just saw that as a descendant of David through whom God has provided salvation, and he will rule in David's place, not when the Jews expected, but one day yet future to us. But he is also a Savior, this verse tells us, according to promise. What do we mean by that? He is the Savior that God has promised us. He is the Savior that God has promised us, which means that Jesus has been prophesied about by the mouths of the prophets. With history, Paul began with the patriarchs and worked forward, starting with the patriarchs and then moving through their time in Egypt and then coming up even to the present. But with history, or rather with prophecy, he begins with John the Baptist, who is at the point of the life of Christ, and then he works his way backwards. Verse 24, you have John, who is a prophet, who preached a baptism of repentance, Paul tells us. And that was the command to turn from their sins and to identify themselves with the Messiah of the coming kingdom. Why? Because he was the fulfillment of what God had promised. You need to identify with that. You need to embrace that. You need to trust in Christ, John was saying. And so John's message is Messiah is coming. And then later it became Messiah is here. And he called all Israel to turn from their sin and to embrace God's Messiah. In verse 25, you have Paul telling us that John was working to complete his course, which just means that he was conducting his ministry. And while he did that, John was a man who kept himself free from self-exaltation. We see this all over the place. He never drew attention to himself for the purpose of promoting self. All of his attention was to the person of Christ, wasn't it? Why? Because Christ is the focus of prophecy. John preached, he baptized for the purpose of drawing people to Jesus. The prophet's job is not to draw attention to himself, but to call people to heed the message that God has given through him. So John is himself a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah spoke about him in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. And his purpose was, John's purpose was only for the purpose of being the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't there for himself, there to serve his own purposes, there to live his own life. He was there to proclaim Christ. And John says, I'm not fit to untie his sandals, didn't he? That's significant. Now, I don't even deserve, John is saying, to be the lowest house slave in the kingdom of Jesus. That's what the lowest house slave did in those days. When you would come into a house, the lowest slave of the house would greet you at the door, untie your sandals, take them off, and wash your feet, your dirty feet from the dusty roads of Judea. John says, I'm not fit to do that for him. I'm not fit to be even the lowest slave in his house. So in verse 26, Paul calls attention back to both groups again, both the Jews and the Gentiles. He's telling them this is a message of salvation that's been sent to us. The Jews first and then the Gentiles. This is first a message to the Jews, then a message to the Gentiles. It's one of the most prominent themes in the book of Acts. And Paul's repeating this. It was earth-shaking for them. We've seen this on several occasions, this idea that Israel's Messiah, this prophesied Messiah, could also save Gentiles as well as Jews. But even the Jews didn't recognize Jesus. They didn't understand him for who he was. So Paul is telling us here. Paul says they didn't understand the prophets. That's what verse 27 says. The irony is that those prophets were read every single week in the synagogues of the Jews. Paul draws their attention to that. In fact, they had just read them in that very same synagogue. And those prophets kept announcing Christ, kept proclaiming Christ, even after they were dead, through their writings, through the Old Testament, what God had given us of what the prophets had said and had been recorded. They keep speaking as they're read in the synagogues every week. And Paul says, you keep missing Christ. And yet by missing him, ironically, the Jews fulfilled the very prophecies that they were reading. Neither the Jews nor the Gentiles got who he was. John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 testifies to this. John says, he was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. The Gentiles didn't know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. The Jews knew the laws best. The Jews had the revelation of God. They had the promises of the kingdom that were made to them, and they rejected Christ. They rejected their king. They rejected their Messiah. They did not know him. They did not receive him. Paul and John both tell us. And their condemnation of Jesus to death was the means by which God brought about salvation and fulfilled those same prophecies that they had ignored, that they had misunderstood, that they never got. There's no basis for his execution, Paul says, verse 28, but they hated him. Jesus was a threat to their system. He was a threat to their money-making schemes. He was a threat to their poor theology. From the Pharisees' standpoint, from the Sadducees' standpoint, from the leadership of Israel's standpoint, eliminate him. And so when he's before Pilate, the Jews kept chanting, crucify him, right? keep asking Pilate over and over again, kill him, kill him, kill him, until Pilate finally caved. They thought they had gotten rid of Jesus. Instead, all they did was fulfill the plan of God, Paul tells us. Brings us down to verse 29. Look at it. And when they had carried out, this is important, all that was written, prophecy, all that was written concerning him, and took him down from the cross and laid him in the tomb. And then here's the hinge point, but God raised him from the dead. In their self-centered, hate-filled rage, they unknowingly fulfilled everything that God had written about Christ. Listen to this, Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. We read it earlier. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. They fulfilled that, didn't they? Did they know what they were doing? No clue. No clue. And we could literally show prophecy after prophecy that was unwittingly fulfilled by the Jews about the person of Christ. Even his burial is a fulfillment of prophecy. Again, Isaiah 53, verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. All that is stunning. The Jews would have been shocked. Even the Gentile proselytes, shocked at this fulfillment of prophecy in the life of the person of Christ. But none of it mattered if Jesus is still dead. That's why verse 30 is the climactic verse of this text. Right? What's Paul say? Verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. You killed him. The Jews killed him. They crucified him. But God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. That's the most convincing proof that Jesus is Messiah, isn't it? It's the most convincing proof that he is who he said he was. The most convincing proof that he is the Son of God is his resurrection. It's the most convincing proof that he fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. And we even have a theology of resurrection in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, it tells us his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. That's his death. That's his burial. And then verse 10, immediately after that, he will see his offspring. How does he do that if he's dead? He doesn't. What's it say next? He will prolong his days. How does he do that if he's dead? He doesn't. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He'll be prosperous. That doesn't happen if he's dead. That only happens if he's resurrected. Psalm 16, verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One. Who is that? It's Jesus. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And that Old Testament prophecy is testified to by many New Testament witnesses. Look what Paul says, verse 31. Verse 31, for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. Many people saw Christ resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that over 500 people saw him at one time. This wasn't just somebody imagining that they saw somebody who was dead and they really wanted him back a lot. 500 people don't have the same figment of imagination simultaneously. To be an apostle, you had to be a witness to Jesus' resurrection. And he's saying that all of us who claim to be apostles are that witness. Now, all of what he says here, verses 33 to 37, as he moves on, kind of meshes together a bunch of Old Testament texts. Look at it, verse 33. That God has fulfilled his promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Verse 34, as for the fact that he raised him from the dead no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. How is someone blessed with the blessings of David if he's dead? He's not. Verse 35, therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay, but he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Verse 37. You see that? We know this is talking about Christ and not David, especially Psalm 16. Why? Because David's body decayed. David's body was put in a grave. David's body rotted. Jesus' body was put in a grave, but it never decayed because he was risen from the dead 3 days later. He is absolutely the apex fulfillment of all the prophecies of salvation, of redemption, of forgiveness of sins. All of that is fulfilled in the person of Christ. You don't need any other Savior. In fact, there is no other Savior, and there are no works that can save anyone. In fact, all your own works do is condemn you, because no matter how hard we try, no matter what we do, our works are never perfect the way that God's are. And even if they were, we couldn't do enough, because even if I could be perfect from this point forward, all that does is pay for my sins from this point forward. It doesn't atone for the past. You see, being perfect from now on only covers that. I've got a whole 49 years before this that are very imperfect. We need a substitute. And Jesus fulfilled all the Father said about him. And every word of God proves true. The word of God is sure, it is never lacking, it will be fulfilled exactly as has been written in God's timing and in God's way. And this word is more sure than anything else, more sure than what you see, more sure than any experience you have, more sure than anything your eyes and ears tell you that you think you see and hear. You can trust this. Paul says, proven, because it's all been fulfilled in Christ. All of these prophecies, all these things we've been waiting for. So, beloved, as far as the Word of God goes, we can trust it. Hold on to the sure Word of God. It will never fail. Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. 30 is the fulfillment of salvation. Look at verse 38. Here's Paul coming to his conclusion, therefore. Based on everything that I've said so far, Paul says, therefore, let it be known to you. This is a solemn declaration from the Apostle Paul to the people who are gathered there this day. Let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law. Therefore, take heed. Here's the warning at the end, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come true to you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should declare it to you. This is a solemn declaration, isn't it? Paul doesn't conclude this sermon with a feel-good piece. He concludes it, therefore, since I've said this, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you in the person of Christ, and you need to trust in him alone. That's exactly what Paul is saying. Why? Because he tells them, you can't keep the law. The law can't do it. Paul says, this is the issue. We are sinners, and God is perfectly holy, and what we deserve from God is wrath. And there is no way that we can be perfect. There is no way that we, through keeping the law, can make it. And that was the best answer that the Pharisees had of the day, was to attempt rigid conformity to the law as they defined it. God never intended it to be used that way. Because all the law does is reveal that we're sinners. It proves that we can't keep it. You have to redefine it to be able to keep it. And that's what the Pharisees did. They just kept redefining it they got it to a point where they could keep it. None of that saves, Paul says. And he was speaking to them as someone who used to be a Pharisee. So you need forgiveness of sin. And that's exactly what Paul says, I'm proclaiming to you today. You need someone to fulfill the requirements of the law on our behalf. You need someone to take the penalty for you. You need someone to be your substitute. And Paul says, I've proclaimed all that to you in the person of Christ. The fulfillment of history, the fulfillment of prophecy, it's Christ. He became our righteousness by living a perfect life. He became our substitute to take the wrath of God to die in our place. And through him we're freed from all things that the law could never free us from. Could never do it, Paul says. And he concludes this with a warning. It's fascinating. You shouldn't watch them, but if you ever watch TBN and see any of the health, wealth, prosperity preachers, one of the most misused texts ever. Verse 41, behold you, well, they don't even start with behold you scoffers. They start with, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should declare it to you. And then they say, well, that just shows that God is going to do amazing things for you. We just read the context. What is it? It's judgment. I'm going to do a work of judgment among you that you would never imagine, even if I were to tell you. Paul concludes this sermon with a warning, saying, don't ignore my words. If you ignore them, if you reject Christ, there is nothing left but judgment, because he's already told them the law can't save them, hasn't he? It's judgment. Paul is saying, just like God proclaimed judgment to the nation, or to the tribe of Judah, so it will also, judgment will also fall on those who reject Christ. Just like the prophet declared judgment to them, so I'm declaring judgment to you. And it would have been impossible for the nation of Israel to fathom this, because they thought, if they just keep the law, we'll make it. If we can just keep the law, we'll be saved. And God says, no, I'm declaring to you something that you wouldn't believe even if you heard it. The law doesn't get you there. That's what was impossible for them to believe. And the greatest thing those people needed, church, is still the greatest thing that people need today. The greatest need is not about political oppression. It's not about freedom from poverty. It's not about sickness, as much as CNN and everybody else wants you to believe that. The greatest need is not about disease or the abuse of civil rights. The greatest need that can be known is that sinners need to know forgiveness that God has provided through the Lord Jesus Christ for that need. And Paul concludes this sermon by saying, don't ignore this. Don't ignore this. For those who don't know Christ, this is your greatest need. And for those who do know Christ, don't get sidetracked by all of the other crazy things going on in the world. This is still your message. This is still your job. Your Father's got all that other stuff. Remember, he's in control of history, isn't he? And what do we know from prophecy? He's got it controlled all the way through the end, doesn't he? So what's your job? Doesn't change. You still proclaim Christ. So Paul leaves him with a choice here, doesn't he? Will you obey the salvation that God gives through faith in Christ? Or will you reject him? The hope of all history, of all prophecy, of all salvation is Christ. He's the only hope. So I leave you this morning with the same choice that Paul left these people with. Number one, do you know Christ? And if you do, are you proclaiming him? Father, the words of the Apostle Paul resonate on our hearts this morning. Christ is the point of everything. All history, all prophecy, the only way, the only means of salvation. Father, for the one who is here this morning and doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray that you would break their heart, that you would open them to this reality. Good intentions don't get you there. Doing good doesn't get you there. Only Christ gets you there. Only Christ brings salvation. Father, help those open their hearts, give them faith to believe, regenerate them. We beg you. Father, for those who are here this morning and know Christ, give us a burning desire to be like the Apostle Paul, who had traversed the Taurus Mountains just to get the gospel to one group of people in a city on the other side of that group of mountains. Give us the courage to at least cross the street. Give us the courage to talk to our coworkers, students that we're with in college and high school and even grade school. Father, use us, we pray. Set a fire in our hearts. Let it blaze. And let the fire burn through New England again, that Christ may be known here. Set our country on fire. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.